turn in the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read the whole of that chapter of Scripture. First Peter 4, beginning at verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. That's why we read the inspired Word of God. Our text this morning is verses 17 and 18 of this chapter. Let's read that again. Verse 17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? You will have noticed, beloved, as we read this chapter of the Word of God, that a significant point that the Apostle Peter makes here under the inspiration of the Spirit is that the end of time is coming. And specifically, he speaks of the end of time coming as being a very fearful thing for the ungodly. He mentions in verse 5 that the ungodly who mock and who ridicule the people of God will have to give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And then he mentions in verse 7 that the end of all things is at hand. And then he mentions also in our text things concerning the judgment and the end of time, when he points out at the end of verse 17 and the end of verse 18 that a severe judgment of God awaits those who are ungodly. A severe punishment from God. Great eternal punishment for their sin. And so these truths should put fear, great fear, into the hearts of those who are ungodly. And then the apostle, in contrast to that, and now specifically in the words of our text, points out that for the righteous, for the elect, for the people of God, there is a great salvation that awaits them. He speaks of the judgment that will come for the ungodly, but in contrast, he speaks of the salvation that God is accomplishing in the righteous, in the people of God, pointing out that the elect will surely be saved. What is striking, however, in the words of our text, is that the salvation of the righteous, your salvation, and my salvation is described as being not a simple thing, but a great work that God must do. For the righteous are scarcely saved. Scarcely saved. And therefore our text raises and also answers, of course, some significant questions regarding our salvation. These questions: how difficult do you think it is for God to save His people? How much work does it take for God to save you as one of His people? How difficult do you think it is for God to deliver you from hell? How difficult do you think it is for God to preserve you in your salvation? How difficult do you think it is for God to bring you in the end to glory? It's with those questions in mind that we turn our attention now to the Word of God in our text under the theme, "The Righteous Scarcely Saved." And notice three things concerning that: a difficult work to save, God's use of judgments, and the certain outcome. The righteous scarcely saved, a difficult work to save, God's use of judgments, and a certain outcome. The righteous are scarcely saved, the text says. What does that mean? Well, there are some, and this is, of course, a very common and a very prominent explanation of the text. There are some who say that what this means is that the righteous are barely saved. That as regards the salvation of the righteous, it just about does not happen. They are only just saved. They are saved, as it were, by the skin of their teeth. It just about fails to take place. And if you were to ask them, well, explain that to us. Why is that true regarding the salvation of the righteous? They will say this. The righteous are just about not saved because the righteous just about fail to accept Christ as their Savior. The minister preaches the gospel to them. The minister in his preaching preaches powerfully. The minister tries to persuade the people to be saved and to do all that they can to accept Christ as Savior. But many people hesitate to do that, they will say. And it's as though it's only at the last minute, by very powerful persuasion on the part of the minister, that finally these people are saved. They just about went lost. They just about ended up in hell. But finally, at the last moment, they are saved. And then they will say that's also true with regards to the work of the churches in missions. They don't do enough work in missions. And because they aren't going out to enough places here, there, and everywhere, there are people perishing who would otherwise be saved. And so in some instances, the righteous are not saved, according to them. Now, obviously, that's wrong. And we all know, of course, that that's the Arminian understanding and interpretation of the text, but it's not what the Word of God teaches here. And that's clear from the fact that the actual and the more literal translation and meaning of that word scarcely is this, that the righteous are saved with great difficulty, with great difficulty. The text is not at all putting before us the idea that the salvation of the people of God is doubtful, that it might not happen. The text doesn't teach that. The righteous will be saved, all right, every one of them, but saved with great difficulty. It is a most difficult and it is a most demanding work of God to save the people of God. Now, you and I can tend to think that it's a very simple thing for God to save us. Nothing to it. After all, God is Almighty. And God, as the Almighty God, can do whatever He pleases. It really doesn't take Him much effort to do what He wants. If He wills to save me, really very easy for Him to save me. If it was up to me, of course, it would never happen. We will say that. But it's God's work. And therefore it doesn't take much energy and much work and much effort on the part of God to save His people. He's able to overcome all opposition that He faces. No one is able to resist His will. And nothing can get in the way of God, nothing can stop God from saving those whom He has determined to save. That's what we think. And then at the same time, we can also think to ourselves that it is a very simple thing for God to save us, because really, compared to others, we are relatively easy people to save. Easy to save because we are not and never really have been all that wicked, all that evil, all that depraved. I was born and raised in the church, we will say. And I don't commit the terrible sins that people out there in the world commit. And surely I am easier for God to save me than it would be for God to save the drunkards and the fornicators and all the God-haters out there in society. And surely much easier for God to save me than it would be for God to save the Muslims and the Hindus and those who embrace pagan religions and pagan beliefs. But that's a delusion. And the text tells us otherwise. We are saved, all right, by an almighty God, yes. But saved with great difficulty, great effort, and great work on the part of God. Why is it so difficult for God to save us? Well, not because God is weak. We know that. Not because, although God can easily do anything else, this is a work that is very, very hard for God to do so that He barely has enough strength to do it. Not that either. But we are difficult to save. Because of us. Because of what we are. Because of what God is working with. Because of who the objects of God's saving work are. Just think, beloved, of what God has to deal with when He saves you and me. God must save sinners. That means a lot. God must save sinners. God must save totally depraved sinners. God must save those who are conceived and born in sin. God must save those who are evil within themselves. And God must save people who, when it comes to salvation, have absolutely no interest in that salvation. So deep and so entrenched in our wickedness and our ungodliness and our unbelief that when it comes to God's work of saving us, our natural response is, God, leave me alone. Leave me in sin. I don't want salvation. I want sin. I want sin. And God must save sinners who commit countless sins. And God must save sinners whose sins are terrible sins. Terrible sins because our sins are committed against God. The Most High God, the Most Holy God. With every sin, we rebel against and we hate God. And God must save sinners who deserve a huge punishment for their sins. And God cannot simply ignore that punishment. God cannot simply say, I will pretend it didn't happen. God cannot simply come along to us and save us by saying, hold out your hand, I'll give you a slap on the hand, and that will take care of the sin that you have done. But God must punish our sin with a punishment that is, as we know, eternal punishment for sin. And then, in the continued work of God in saving His people, He has to save sinners, who though they have been regenerated, born again, sanctified by the Spirit, yet sin remains in us. And sin remains in our lives. And therefore, though we are saved, we resist God. Though we are saved, we don't want to be sanctified by God. Though we are saved, we don't want to live a holy life before Him. Though we are saved, we are attracted to sin. We still enjoy sin. We still find sin pleasurable, and we find ourselves conforming to the world that is around us. And though we are saved, we are prone every day to fall again into sin. So easily tempted, and so easily returning to the very sins that we repented of and sorrowed over and turned from. A mighty work of God is needed. God must overcome, God must conquer, and God must destroy all that sin, and by a mighty power rescue us from the power of sin and from the curse of sin and the guilt and shame and punishment of sin, and must change sinners into saints, and must take that hatred and turn it into love, and must take that pride that dwells in every one of us and make us humble before Him. Must take vile, ugly sinners and change them to be glorious saints of God. When it comes to who we are and who God is working with, and you should think of yourself, beloved, as a vehicle, a car perhaps that has been involved in a terrible road accident. This car has not simply been in a fender bender with a few scratches and a few dents here and there, but this car has been rammed between two trucks. And it's completely demolished, totally ruined, wrecked beyond recognition, to the point where everyone says about that automobile, it's not worth fixing. And there's no part of that automobile that is worth salvaging. Our best thing is to throw it away and get a new one. Get a new one. And that's how you and I are spiritually. We don't just have a few dents and scratches when it comes to sin, but we are completely smashed inside and out, totaled, you could even say, beyond recognition, compared to the perfection in which God created us. And it would be easier for God to get a new one. It would be easier for God to abandon this human race, abandon the elect in this human race, and make a new people for Himself from nothing. But God doesn't do that. God takes us and He renews, He restores, He gets rid of all that is evil and wicked and ruined in us. And He makes us anew. That takes a supernatural, mighty work of God. And if anyone here this morning still doubts that it takes a mighty work of God to save His people, and even that it takes a mighty work of God to save you personally, then think about what God had to do to save us. Think about the cross. Think about the cross. Think about what God had to do. God had to give up His own Son, His beloved Son, and not only give him up to us, and not only simply send him down to earth for us, but he had to take his own son, he had to nail his son on the accursed tree, and he had to inflict upon his son all the eternities of the wrath that we deserve for our sin. You think that was easy for God? Think that was easy for him? And think of what Christ had to endure. The Son of God, who in the very depths of the suffering of the cross and of the wrath of God poured wave after wave upon him, cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Do you think it was easy for Christ? The cross? Was any of that just a snap of the fingers for God or a snap of the fingers for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Clearly, a most difficult work of God to save the righteous. And the text points us to the fact, beloved, that because it is such a difficult work of God, God has to use special means to save His people. In addition to the cross, God has to use the means of judgment that comes upon His people. Notice that in verse 17. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. It must first begin at us. And that word "begin" does not mean that the judgments of God come and they first come to the people of God and then second are the ungodly. But that word "first" there means they are a priority on the people of God or for the people of God. They are a necessity. It is such a difficult work for God to save His people. Such a difficult work for God to sanctify His people because of what God is working with, remember, that God must use severe judgments. Those judgments are a necessary part of God's work of sanctifying His people, a necessary part of God's work of preserving His people in their salvation, a necessary part of God's work of preparing His people for their places in glory. We need a heavy hand of God upon us. We need a heavy hand of God upon us, beloved, because we are so foolish and we are so blind in our sin that gentle persuasion isn't enough. We need the harsh judgments of God. We need a heavy hand of God that wakes us up spiritually. We need a heavy hand of God that keeps us on the narrow path that leads to life eternal. And therefore, we can expect judgments. We're going to receive many judgments of God in this life, as you have in the past in your life, no doubt, as some of you no doubt are experiencing now, and as you can expect until your dying day. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, the prophet Isaiah said. And Acts 14, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And the context here, beginning at verse 12 especially, says this, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Judgments, trials, persecution, suffering for the sake of Christ is not a strange thing and ought not to be viewed by us as a strange thing. And if it is not a strange thing, it is a normal thing." It is a good thing. And good and normal because God in His wisdom and God in His sovereign work of saving His people has determined this is a necessary part of saving my sheep. They must be saved through much judgment. So we can expect suffering for the sake of Christ. We can expect to be hated. We can expect to be opposed. We can expect, as that will happen in the future, to be imprisoned. We can expect to be put to death. And then in addition to the suffering for the sake of the gospel of Christ, we can expect in our lives all the struggles, all the sorrows and troubles and afflictions of earthly life. Judgments of God. The catastrophic events that God sends in the creation, the floods, the typhoons, the earthquakes, the tornadoes, the fires, warfare, which takes away the lives of those who are young and strong in a nation, and sometimes the sons of the people of God. And the sorrows of life, diseases, sickness, pain, troubles in our homes and families and marriages, judgments of God that come to expression through pain and poverty and loved ones suddenly taken from us in death. God sends it. And God sends it because we need it. And therefore we can expect a lot of it. Expect more than the wicked receive. Because God is using it to save us. God isn't saving the wicked. God is saving the elect. And so the elect suffer more than the ungodly. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many. And these judgments are never enjoyable. We don't enjoy them. We're certainly not inclined to say to God, give me more. And usually, we don't say that because we don't think we need it. But when you stop to think about it, beloved, then you realize you do need the judgments of God. You need them. You know from experience that if everything in life is easy and smooth and ideal, those are the times that we drift away from God. When life is as we want it to be, those are the times when we are not very spiritual. We are at a spiritual low. Little time for reading the Scriptures. Not much time to pray. Attracted more and more to the world that is around us and to the sins that tempt us. Prayers are prayed, but they're simply hollow speech, vain repetition, insincere words. And even this, all is going so well in my life that I don't even need to go to church on Sunday. I don't need the preaching. And even if I do go to church on Sunday, I don't need to hear it. I don't need to listen. Everything's fine in my life. And yet in contrast, when our lives are filled with trouble, when our lives are difficult, those are the times when, by the grace of God, we are spiritually strong and spiritually sincere. Just think of the times when you have faced sickness or poverty or family troubles or church problems even. Then, by the work of God's grace through those judgments, you were spiritually in tune with God.
Spiritually, you were healthy. Spiritually, you were close to God. The Bible and the preaching of the Word of God were prominent in your life and were not only prominent, but precious to you, valuable to you, very, very comforting to your soul. And those were the times when you prayed prayers in which you meant what you said. You meant what you said. Genuine cries to God from a burdened heart. Who can deny that we need the judgments of God? Judgments themselves are never pleasant. But God accomplishes great things through those judgments. The more we suffer, the more we turn from sin. The more we suffer, the more we seek the grace of God. The more we suffer, the more we trust in God alone. The more we suffer, the more spiritually minded we are, the more sincere we are as people of God, the more godly. The more we suffer, the more we seek and fully depend on God and on God alone. And then especially this, beloved, the more we suffer, the more we realize this world is not our home. This world is not our home. And why would we ever want it to be? And why would we ever desire to live forever here below? The more we suffer, the more we forsake the world and all its lusts. And the more we think about where we are headed. The glory, the bliss, and the perfection that awaits us there. And all that is sorrowful, and all that is difficult, and all that tears our hearts and souls apart. Finished. Over. And we in the presence of God. Judgments of God are good for us. David said, Psalm 119, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Job said in Job 23, "When he, Jehovah, has tried me, I will come forth as gold." When it comes to suffering, a question should never really be, why so many? Why so much? But this, why not more? Why not more judgments and more suffering? It's good for me that I am afflicted. And the outcome of God's work, even through God's use of severe judgments, is our certain salvation. Remember, when the text says that the righteous are scarcely saved, that's not intended to introduce any doubt at all concerning our salvation. Not at all. It's not saying that the righteous are barely saved. It's not saying that it's possible that there might be a few who do not make it. Our salvation is certain. And our salvation is certain for many reasons. Our salvation is certain, of course, first of all, because of the will of God. the decree of God in eternity that has chosen us to be His. But our salvation is also certain because of the cross of Christ, where He paid the price and paid the price in full. And our salvation is certain as well because God has sent forth the Spirit of Christ to make the salvation of Christ a reality in the lives of the people of God, to sanctify us, even through suffering. And our salvation is also certain because of what verse 19 states, the verse following our text, which states that our souls are committed to Him who is a faithful Creator. The Creator who is almighty, who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them simply by the word of His mouth. And the Creator who is faithful, faithful, who keeps and who preserves and who protects His beloved. But then in addition to all of that, and on the basis of our text, the Word of God teaches us our salvation is certain also because God uses these judgments. God uses severe judgments to save His people. God uses severe judgments to sanctify the people of God, and to purify and preserve the people of God in their salvation, and to prepare each of us individually for our unique place in glory with Him. And the fact that God uses those judgments guarantees, beyond all doubt, that we will be saved. And we will arrive one day in the glories that await us. And it is indeed a blessed salvation that awaits us, as the text points out, because it is in sharp contrast to that which is the end for the wicked. The suffering may now be difficult for us. Now you may have in your life and in your heart a heavy cross to bear. Now you may experience many burdens in your life and in your soul. But consider where it is leading you. And consider what it is preparing you for. Eternal bliss. And consider from what you are being saved. Being saved from that which the ungodly will face when they die. We may experience judgments of God in this life, but very different for the ungodly. They also experience them in this life. Behind their experience is the wrath of God. Behind our experience is the love of God. And then this too, we experience judgments in this life, but there's an end of judgment for us. Not for the ungodly. Their judgment will go on and on forever and forever. And they cannot avoid it. They cannot escape that judgment that will be faced forever by them. In contrast, we will be taken to glory. We'll be spared eternal torments. Judgments now, but there is an end. An end of earthly life means a crown of eternal glory that will never fade away. And so our hope and our blessedness is in our sovereign God and His salvation of us, even through judgments. Even through judgments. May we confess what the Apostle Paul did. in Romans 8. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. May God give us the grace thus to confess His truth for our comfort. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, bless, strengthen, and comfort our hearts through Thy truth this day. And give us the assurance that Thy work in us and in our lives is a good work, a perfect work for our salvation, for Thy glory, and for the honor of Thy great name. Hear us, O Lord, and bless us. In Christ's name, Amen.